Well, good morning. Good to see you out. And let me first say happy Mother's Day to all you mothers. We love our mothers. And my own mom will watch this by video. So, Mom, I say to you this morning, happy Mother's Day, even though I can't be with you. And you'll know I was thinking of you. This morning, I want to do something a little different from the expository type sermons that I typically deliver from a selected passage of Scripture. As some of you know, a little over a month ago, I was invited to speak at another church's Sunday morning men's breakfast meeting. And specifically, they asked me to come and talk about a book I authored to my friends, Straight Talk About Eternity. Well, I knew enough about the doctrine of this particular denomination to know that most, if not all of them, would be unfamiliar with the gospel message that's set forth in that book, the very gospel that we enjoy hearing week in and week out here at our church. And so I didn't want to blindside anyone, so I proceeded to tell them I really couldn't talk about the book without talking about its contents, going on to disclose that if I accepted their invitation, I would likely be challenging the very doctrine and tenets of their church and its denomination. So, assuming they would not want to hear doctrine contrary to their own, I initially resisted accepting their invitation on that basis. But even after all that full disclosure, they continued to insist they were open-minded and would welcome such a challenge. So, while I remained reluctant, I felt obligated then, in light of God's command, to be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you of the reason of the hope that is in you. They ask, so I relented and proceeded to try to put together my thoughts on how in the short time that I was allotted I could best encourage their consideration of the vital basics of the gospel, which I knew most, if not all of them, would be totally unfamiliar. So this morning I want to share with you what I told this group. And while many of you I know have heard these things before, there are many others outside of our church who also hears our message through the media ministry of our church. And for the vast majority of so-called Christianity, these vital gospel issues are as unfamiliar to many as it was to that group I spoke to that morning. I could tell then on that day by the looks on their faces in the audience that most of those men had never heard anything like this. And it bears repeating because the same is true of most who profess to be of the Christian faith in our day. But for those of you here who have been blessed to hear and to believe God's gospel of grace, while this will all be very familiar to you, it might be helpful to you, I thought, and stimulate your own thinking as how you might introduce the gospel to your family and friends if and when you're given that opportunity. I think we should all prepare ahead of time so as to be ready if and when we're given that opportunity, ready to give an answer of our hope for eternal life to everyone that asks. Well, here's what I related to this group. As the book title, To My Friends, Straight Talk About Eternity, suggests, I've written of things that I've concluded to be vital. We're talking about eternity. Things concerning our eternal destiny. In other words, in the book, I've tried to communicate the good news of the gospel of God's grace. The gospel which, for years, I thought I believed, only later to discover that it was altogether different than I had presumed. And I know that most professing Christians today, they believe many of the things that I now believe to have been mistaken about. So to explain how the book came about, let me share a little background with you. My brothers and I, we were raised as Southern Baptists by wonderful parents. And we were pretty much drugged to church every time the church doors were open. And as a result of that, I was taught a lot of true things, things which I expect many of you were likewise taught and on which we agree. And that's always a good place to start. I was taught a lot of truth from the Scripture about Jesus Christ and his work of salvation. For example, I was taught that he was the Redeemer. that he actually redeemed those he saves through his death, buying them with his shed blood. I was taught that the remission or payment of sins was through Jesus Christ, his death. I was taught that it was through him and his finished work that the sins of all who are saved are completely forgiven. I was taught that Christ paid in full the debt due unto all the sins for which he died on the cross. And I suspect many of you agree with most of those things. And so I'm grateful for that upbringing. However, I'm eternally grateful that years later someone came along and challenged me, which eventually led me to conclude that some of the essential tenets of my former faith were contradictory to some of those true things I just mentioned. Contradictions that at the time I was totally oblivious to. They just went right over my head. Now, as an aside to you all this morning, you'll note I titled today's review of this talk, Contradictions Exposed, in keeping with that, the approach that I decided to take before this group. So I went on to say, so since I can't know for sure exactly what each of you believe, I'll talk about my own former beliefs and how they were full of contradictions, because I can speak firsthand to that. I was taught, and I believed, as do many professing Christians, that Jesus Christ, he lived and died for everyone who ever lived, without exception. And I suspect most of you believe that as well. But here's one of the first questions, real simple question, that started me to seek. Someone simply asked, if Christ died for everyone, why doesn't everyone go to heaven? Well, the Bible's clear. Most people will not go to heaven, but shall perish. The book title itself is taken from the words of Christ, saying, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, I know that even the suggestion that Christ did not die for everyone brings to mind scriptures like John 3:16 and others, since that I too once interpreted those scriptures to mean God loves every individual in the world and sent Christ to die for them all. And I address those scriptures and others like them in the book rather extensively. So, because I had to reconcile those things just as you should. So given our limited time, I'm going to defer you to the book to deal with those. And instead, here's a question I want you to ponder. If the debt for the sins of everyone was fully paid by Christ's death for them, how can God justly hold any of them responsible so as to punish them eternally if Christ has already bore the punishment due unto all their sins? Well, my initial response to that would have been the one I most commonly hear. I'd say, oh, but you must believe. In my book, I quote an old 17th century theologian, John Owen, who responded to that, oh, you must believe, by saying, oh, well, then I guess Christ didn't die for all the sins because he must not have died for the sin of unbelief. Now, mull over that. We're getting kind of to where the rubber meets the road now. The Bible's clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But what specifically are we to believe? And in whom? See, for years I thought I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Only later to discover that for many of those years my faith wasn't actually in or on Christ. Although I sincerely believed it was. I thought it was, and I would have argued that it was. But I now know that at that time my faith was in my faith. And let me illustrate that this way. Imagine I've got a board to draw on here. And I draw a circle up here at the top, okay? And in that circle we'll say are represented all those who shall go to heaven, the saved, who shall live forever in the glory of heaven. And then down below that I draw another circle, a larger circle. And in that circle, we'll have represented all those who shall perish eternally, those who shall go to hell. Now, I want to suggest to you that whatever makes the difference that will get you in this group, get you into heaven, and keep you out of this group, keep you out of hell, that's where you're truly placing your trust. That's your Savior. So, out here outside of these two circles, we have something or someone that makes a difference. We'll call that the difference maker circle, okay? And we call Jesus Christ the Savior. So I thought I had Jesus Christ here in this circle with a line directly up here to this group showing that he did something for them. He saved them, unlike these. But wait a minute. I thought Jesus Christ died for all. So I would have to have drawn a line from his circle here, what I call the Savior, down here. But they're not saved. So I actually, in my mind, had to take Jesus Christ out of that real difference maker block, you see. Something else, by default, has to be making the difference. If Jesus Christ died for all, if he did no more for these who are saved than he did for these who are lost. And for me, that difference maker was my faith. Now, I kept Christ real close to that block. I would talk a lot about him as a Savior, all those things I mentioned earlier, as a Redeemer, as one who remitted sins, all these things. And yet, in thinking that he did it for all, he wasn't the real difference maker, you see. I would, by my way of thinking at the time, he made it all possible. I even talked how he paid it all. And yet the real difference maker, you see, was not in Jesus Christ, but in my presumed free will decision. I call that salvation by grace, because that's the name it went under, the doctrine that I was taught. But I now know that was truly salvation by works, although I thought I believed it was grace. See, that's grace is salvation based upon no merit whatsoever being found in the one being saved. So consider those contradictions now. I would say by his death on the cross, he redeemed or bought those who are saved, but I thought he died for this group down here who would perish just as well. He redeemed them. By his shed blood, presumably for all of them, he redeemed them. That doesn't add up. He forgave their sins, I was taught, by the remission, the payment of his precious blood. But these down here, whom I presumed he died for, they perished anyway for forgiven sins? So I began to challenge my own past beliefs. I could not reconcile that if Christ did no more for these in this upper circle, those who go to heaven, than he did for these in this lower circle, I had to ask myself, what was it that I was really relying on to make the real difference? And like most, again, I would have said, oh, you must believe. That was really the real difference maker at the time. And if I think about it now, in hindsight, I know at the time I had to consider myself, see, a little better. I got in this upper circle, and I stayed out of this lower circle because of something I did, because I did my part. I was perhaps not as obstinate, maybe a little more open-minded. I was better because I did my part. I believed, and they wouldn't. In hindsight, I look back at that and I marvel that two of my favorite Bible verses were two of my favorite Bible verses even at that time. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that read, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, but that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Not of works. Faith is not something you do to get yourself into this group, to get yourself into heaven, and to keep yourself out of hell. No, it's the gift of God purchased by the blood of Christ. But I supposed he shed his blood so as to purchase faith for these who perish as well? If faith is the cause of your salvation, then that would be salvation by works, whether you recognize it or not. And whether you openly brag about it or not, just think with me, in your mind, by that way of thinking, you would have a basis to boast. Figuring, again, you belong in this top circle. You're included among the saved because of what you did. You were a little better. You were willing to believe. No, faith is the gift of God. So my hope and my confidence, my faith, wasn't actually on Christ at that time, but as I say, in my own supposed free will decision. My faith was in faith. Now here's another point of agreement I suspect we have, and that is this, that those who are saved, they do believe on Jesus Christ. But I want you to consider this real carefully. Are those who are saved saved because they believe, or do they believe because they are saved? I used to believe the former, and I'm now convinced of the latter. And there's a world of difference between those two thoughts. It's true, we must believe on Christ, but that in accordance with his person and work as it's revealed in God's gospel found in God's scripture. Which brings me to another point that I suspect we all agree upon. You're probably familiar with the Great Commission given to the disciples. As recorded in Mark 16, Christ told them to go out into the entire world, preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. So it's clear from there, we know that the saved are those who believe the gospel. And that those who, in this lower circle, who ultimately perish are those who don't. But I want you to add to that this thought. Think now how often in the epistles, professing Christians are warned again and again about falling for or believing in a false gospel. Another gospel, as the scripture puts it. So how is God's true gospel? That is the one that's believed now by all who are saved in this upper circle. How is it distinguished from all the other counterfeits of which we're warned? Well, Paul answers that in Romans 1, 16 and 17. When he wrote that he was not ashamed of the gospel, saying it was the power of God unto salvation to all who believe it. And in verse 17, he tells us of this distinguishing mark when he says that the gospel is that power of God unto salvation for or because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, a few more years than not, I didn't know anything about this righteousness. I had no idea what that was about. Now, think of the implication. That means that righteousness had not been revealed to me in the gospel I had heard and believed up until that time. But listen, it's got to be important. It's important if it is what makes the gospel the power of God unto salvation, the very means he uses to bring his people to a knowledge of him. It's got to be important if it's what's ultimately revealed, according to Paul, to all the folks who believe the true gospel, these folks in this upper circle who end up in heaven. That makes this important. You know, I don't recall everything about those days, but if pressed, I probably would have assumed that Paul there was referring to God's attribute of righteousness as that which is revealed in his gospel. As in, God is righteous, and God is righteous. He's holy. He's just. God does do right. But in this context, that's not the righteousness that Paul declares to be revealed in the gospel. No, that righteousness is as Paul wrote in Romans 10:4, when he said, Christ is the end that is the finishing or the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. In short, the Bible teaches that this righteousness revealed in the gospel is the merit of what Christ accomplished in his life and death in perfect satisfaction to the Father's justice. Christ satisfied the law's demands. That is the entire revealed will of God. He satisfied first both in precept, that is, by his perfect sinless obedience. And he also satisfied the law's penal demands by paying the debt due to God's justice for lawbreakers, due for all the sins of all those that he saves. And when I began to seriously look into this, into righteousness revealed in the gospel, I started reading and I started hearing more about an imputed righteousness. Now that's something else I'd never heard about. If you go back 100 years or more and read theologians from the past, you'll find many of them stress this far more than you hear in our day. In our day, you hear very little about the doctrine of imputation. And look, if this is as foreign to you as it was to me at that time, I know it may seem like I'm getting into some deep theological subject that's not worth looking into. But stay with me. In a moment, I'm going to share an illustration that makes it so clear even a child can understand. But before I do that, I want to give you a reason to not dismiss this righteousness, imputed righteousness. Do not dismiss this out of hand, because I'm going to show you just how important it is. In Acts chapter 17, Paul concludes his message on Mars Hill by declaring to us the standard by which God is going to ultimately judge us all. And guess what it is? He said God would judge the world in righteousness. And he further makes it clear that it's the very perfect righteousness of Christ by which we will be judged, the proof being that Christ rose victorious from the grave. The righteousness he established, see, demanded he live just as sin demands death. The wages of sin is death. Now that means that all who will live, that we're going to be judged by that perfect righteousness. So that means that all who will live with him eternally, they must possess a righteousness equal to that of the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I can't deliver that, and you can't either. We're born sinners with Adam's fallen nature, and therefore we all sin. So that made me ask the obvious question. Wait now. How can anyone be saved if God requires such perfection? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told it's by God making Christ's righteousness, his very righteousness, to belong to those who are saved by his imputing it, his putting it to their account, making them to be righteous. The merit of Christ's sinless perfection made to be theirs in the same way that he imputed or charged the demerit of their sins to Christ so that he could pay the debt due unto God's justice for those sins. What an exchange. Christ died for sins he had no part in producing, that those for whom he died would have a righteousness they had no part in producing. So let me close with this illustration. And some of you here will recognize that I unashamedly borrowed this from Pastor Bill Parker. I altered it a bit in consideration of the audience that morning, but it went like this. Let's say you were a high-rolling developer that got caught when the real estate bubble burst down on the Florida coast. And you found yourself on the verge of bankruptcy. Say you owed the bank $10 million and you had no way to pay it. So it's time to go meet your banker, to throw yourself at his mercy, though you know it will do no good. But you hope maybe he'll give you some time or make some confession. And when you get there, he says, well, have a seat, Mr. Smith, and first let's just pull up your account and look at the details. And he looks at the account, and he looks up at Mr. Smith, and he says, Mr. Smith, you may not realize this, but a man came in last week and said, put Mr. Smith's debt on my account. And then he proceeded to pay the entire $10 million. You are debt free. Wow, what a relief. Now, that makes Mr. Smith a happy fellow, so he wants to get out of there and go figure out who this kind person is so he could thank him. And he starts to leave, and the banker says, "No, Mr. Smith, that's not all." And he goes, "Uh-oh." He says, "No, sit back down." He said, "Not only did this man pay your $10 million, but he deposited another $10 million into your savings account." Now, wow, think of the debt of gratitude that Mr. Smith would feel toward that man. Well, that's akin to the great news of the gospel. Christ said, "Put their sins on my account," as he willingly took on the sin debt of everyone for whom he lived and died, and then he paid it in full by his own precious blood. See, God the Father had graciously imputed or charged their sins to Christ so that he could pay them. But not only were their debts forgiven by his blood payment, but they too have a double cure. God also imputed or credited to their accounts the merit of Christ's perfect obedience, his righteousness. See, that's how the Bible can refer to an otherwise guilty, hell-deserving sinner such as me. As he says of all of his saved church, that they are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. A sinner like me? Some of you know me, and you're saying, that doesn't describe the Randy I know. And you're right, not in my own character and conduct. But in the eyes of God's justice, that's how he truly sees me. I am righteous before him. It's a perfect righteousness I have that I had no part in producing. It is the very imputed righteousness of God in Christ, my substitute and my Savior. And listen, this isn't God just pretending like I'm righteous. Imputation is real. Here's how real it is. The Lord Jesus Christ shed real blood. He died a real death. He who knew no sin, who never sinned, he died for imputed sin. And with that, I thank the group for their breakfast and for their attention. And I express my hope that something I said would prompt them to look into the scriptures and seek further concerning this most important subject. Today, to believers of like-minded faith, I pray the message will encourage you perhaps to be thoughtfully ready and able to communicate in your own way the distinctions of our faith with others, if and when that opportunity arises. And I also pray that if any who hear this still adhere to the doctrinal positions that I once held, unwittingly, but nonetheless a doctrine of salvation by works, I pray that God might be pleased to use this to challenge your thoughts and lead you by faith to see how those beliefs stand in stark contradiction and in opposition to God's true gospel of grace, where we see that salvation is truly conditioned on the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and on him alone. May the Lord use this to inspire further consideration of his gospel, wherein his righteousness is revealed. As you seek God, pray that God will expose to you any and all thoughts that stand in contradiction to God's gospel and his glory. Amen.